Well, we've reached chapter 32 of the book of Genesis. But before we get into chapter 32, which we will in just a second, let's do just a little bit of review. Roughly 2,100 years before Jesus was born, God called Abram, out of Ur, up to Haran, and eventually on down to Canaan. And you can see, I hope, Ur and Haran there on that map. And I thought it might help to compare that to a contemporary map. So here's a contemporary map of the same area. And I marked Ur and Haran on this map too. So Ur is what is now southern Iraq. Haran is up near the border of southern Turkey and northern Syria now, what we call Turkey and Syria. Of course, Syria has pretty much had the same name through the centuries. So Abraham traveled about 600 miles up the Euphrates River. In a day when travel, of course, is pretty tough, through the country of what we now call Iraq, and then on through Syria to southern Turkey. And then eventually, God pulled him on down into the Promised Land. That was about 500 more miles. His father, Terah, went with him to Haran, as well as some of the other family. And Terah died there in Haran. The family tree of Terah turns out to be pretty interesting and fascinating and yet a little bit complicated. Terah turns out to be, the father of Abraham, turns out to be the ancestor of several nations that come to be pretty prominent in the Bible, like the Israelites, of course, but also the Ishmaelites, and also the Moabites, and also the Edomites, and also the Ammonites. All those are descendants of Terah. Here's a family tree I found, and you can see the Moabites, Ammonites, and Ishmaelites on the first page there. I'll try to highlight some of these people as we go through this. I just kind of want us to get this whole picture here before we start 32. Terah had at least four children that we know of. And one of them was Abraham, of course. And then there was Nahor and Haran and Sarah, whom Abraham married. Remember, he married his half-sister. Notice that Nahor, Abraham's brother, married his niece, Haran's daughter, Milcah. They had a son named Bethuel. Bethuel had a son and a daughter named Laban and Rebekah. So when Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for Isaac, you remember that episode? The Lord led him to Rebekah supernaturally. Rebekah was Isaac's first cousin's daughter. Bethuel was his first cousin, Bethuel's daughter. I think they call that a first cousin once removed. Some of you who know all about family trees may understand that. Which interestingly means that she would have been Jacob's second cousin, as well as his mom. Kind of fascinating. It's complicated. Later, you remember when Esau married some Hittite women and really upset Rebekah, made her life miserable. We looked at it a few weeks ago. Eventually, Isaac sent Jacob back to Haran to find a wife from his extended family there, just like Abraham had sent to find a wife for Isaac. And he wound up marrying two of Laban's daughters, Leah and Rachel. And between Leah and Rachel and their handmaids, Zilpah and Bilhah, whom Jacob took to be concubines, Jacob wound up having 12 sons who became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob stayed there in Haran quite a while. He worked with Laban in a very dysfunctional relationship. Ron kind of highlighted that for us last time he taught. And he stayed there 20 years up in Haran. Sometime, we don't know exactly when, but sometime we'll say close to 1900 years before Jesus was born, around 1900 BC, a little earlier than that probably, Jacob heads back to the Promised Land with all his family. Now he's got a large family and flocks and herds. So, once again, here's the map showing Abraham's original journey out of Ur, up the Euphrates to Haran, finally back down to Canaan. And then in Genesis 28:2, we have Isaac telling Jacob, "Arise, go to Paddan Aram." Now, Paddan Aram was just a region there. You can see it on the map. That's where Haran was. "To the house of Bethuel, your mother, Rebekah's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." So Padanaram referred to that region, part of ancient and modern-day Syria and a little bit of Turkey, where Haran was. So Isaac's essentially saying, go back to Haran. Go back to our extended family there. Abraham had some extended family up there, and it's the same area where they'd found a wife for Rebekah. So last time, Ron told us how Jacob and his family left Laban under cover of darkness and how Laban chased them down, and finally they wind up leaving on pretty good terms, and Laban goes back, and Jacob begins to make his way on back down to the promised land, the land that God promised Abraham, and God promised Isaac, and God promised now Jacob. So that brings us to chapter 32, verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. I want to show you one more map of Jacob's trip from Beersheba up to Haran back to Canaan. I'm going to zoom in, though, on the southern part of that, the lower part, so you can see where he is at this point in time. He's almost back to the promised land, but he's still on the east side of the Jordan River. You may remember Mahanaim. That name may ring a bell with you. If you remember, about 900 or 1,000 years after this, what we're studying now, David fled to Mahanaim over on the east side of the Jordan when Absalom was threatening David and trying to take over David's kingdom. You remember that episode? We studied that last summer in 2 Samuel chapter 17. Well, Jacob's the one that named the place. He called it Mahanaim, and it literally means two camps. Two camps. Jacob had his camp, and God had a camp of angels there that met him. And we're not told much about this, but I think we've got to assume that this is an act of God designed to encourage Jacob. God wants Jacob to know, hey, I got my guys near you. I've got my angels watching over you. They're here too. You know, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, it says angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. And when we start thinking about angels, one of the questions that often comes up, and I started thinking about this myself this week, I wonder how many there are. I wonder how many there really are. I mean, there's a bunch of them, and we're never really told exactly, but God has a bunch of angels. In Daniel, there's a little clue maybe in Daniel chapter 7, he had a vision of God, and he said, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. Thousands of thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." Now, 1,000,000 is what we call a million, and 10,000 are what we call 100,000,000. But I don't think we need to take that just exactly literally, because in the Hebrew and the Greek both, the largest number, I think this is correct, the largest number they could express was 10,000. They would just say 10,000 of 10,000, which was kind of a way of saying myriads, a multitude, a bunch of them, innumerable, too many to count, that kind of thing. And I think that's what God's saying in his word. There's a verse in Hebrews again, chapter 12, verse 22, where God speaks of an innumerable host of angels. It's the same Greek word, though, that can be translated 10,000. But it's the largest number that was used in the Greek. So we have no idea. We just know there's a bunch of them. And he sent some of them down to minister to Jacob. You remember when Jesus, they were bringing children to Jesus at one point. This is in Matthew chapter 18. And Jesus said, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." And here's why. "For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven." And it sounds like Jesus is saying, all these kids, God's assigned angels to them. And sometimes they're there with the kids, and sometimes they're there with God. They're just kind of moving back and forth from earth to heaven. Yes, ma'am.
And to me, maybe I've interpreted it wrong, but I've always interpreted that their angels will always be over the face of the Father. And to me, that says, I used to say this to my kids. They're angels who can get hold of God's attention at any time. They're angels who always behold the face of the Father.
Yeah, and it seems to be saying, hey, God's taking care of these kids. He's got lots of ways to take care of these kids. And they may be too young for the Holy Spirit to dwell in them yet, but the angels are watching over them. I mean, God's taking care of them. It's encouraging, isn't it? I just love it. And they're powerful. You remember in the days of King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, Hezekiah were close, and this vast army of Assyrian soldiers circled Jerusalem. You remember that? Assyria at the time was the greatest military power on earth, and they decided it was time to bring Jerusalem into the fold. They were going to conquer Jerusalem. And God sent an angel in response to the prayers of Hezekiah and Isaiah.
One angel.
And that night, 2 Kings 19:35, the angel of the Lord, singular, went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. I mean, man, God's just showing his power through these angels. Most of the time, they're invisible. And this is interesting. I think Daniel reports in chapter 10 of Daniel, he'd been fasting and praying for 21 days, 3 weeks. And the archangel Michael appeared to him. And Michael told him he was actually sent out on the first day. When he first started praying and fasting, he said, I was sent out. But he was resisted. He describes this titanic spiritual battle going on between angelic armies. Daniel didn't know anything about that. It was invisible to him until Michael told him about it. I think it's good for us to pray for our angels, by the way. I mean, I don't see anything wrong with praying, Lord, please give my angels the power they need, the strength they need. Yeah. But sometimes they become visible because the writer of Hebrews says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. That happened to Abraham. Remember, Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus, came to Abraham with two angels and just looked like ordinary men, but it wasn't ordinary men. And then there's one other instance I think is fascinating. 2 Kings chapter 6. This time the king of Syria, this is during Elisha's day, sent out a great host of horses and chariots to capture Elisha. And Elisha's servant was terrified when he saw this army come out. But Elisha told his servant, don't be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And I imagine that servant must have got a funny look on his face. You know, what are you talking about? You're crazy. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Angelic beings. They'd been totally invisible to this servant, but they were there, ready to take care of Elisha. David Guzik, I won't chase too much of a rabbit here, but Ron, you read David Guzik some, don't you? David Guzik's got some commentary online that's worth reading. If you're interested, I'll help you find it. But it's pretty good Bible commentary. Vicki and I use that a lot for our devotions. I don't agree with everything he says, but he's got some pretty fascinating things. Anyway, he reports a similar, more modern example of this kind of thing. He's quoting, actually, from Billy Graham's book. Some of you probably have this book on angels. Billy Graham wrote a book on angels a long time ago, God's Secret Agents. I'm going to quote from that book. John Patton, a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands, told of how one night hostile natives surrounded his mission's headquarters, intent on driving the Pattons out of their home and killing them. Some of you nod your heads. I think you remember the story. He and his wife prayed through the entire night, and when daylight finally came, their attackers were gone. A year later, the chief of the tribe became a Christian, and Patton asked the man about that night. And the chief replied, who are all those men you had with you there? The missionary explained only he and his wife were there. The chief insisted he had seen hundreds of big men with shining garments and swords circling the mission headquarters. So the natives were afraid to attack. I mean, God can do that, guys. He still does that kind of thing. He knows how to protect his kids. And sometimes it's kind of behind the scenes and invisible to us. And sometimes it's pretty spectacular. That's the way it was in this case. So I'm just assuming that at Mahanaim, God allowed Jacob to see a bunch of angels. And I assume he sent them to watch over Jacob, maybe to encourage him, drive out his fears, because he's getting full of fear about now. His next obstacle is Esau. You may remember one of the reasons that he was sent to Haran in the first place, of course, was to find a wife, but also to get away from Esau, because his mom was sure that Esau was going to kill him. I mean, they had tricked Esau. They had deceived Esau. Esau had lost his birthright and his blessing, and from his perspective anyway, he thought, Jacob's cheated me out of this. Now, we know God had planned it that way from the time they were in Rebekah's womb, but instead of trusting God, we've already looked at this, Jacob and Rebekah relied on trickery. So at least at that point in time, which is 20 years before where we are now, Esau just wanted to kill him. He just wanted him dead. And Jacob has no idea if he's changed his mind. Does he still feel the same way or not? So Jacob sends out what he hopes is a peace delegation to let Esau know what's going on. And on the map, you can see that blue arrow. That's the path of Esau coming up from Mount Seir down in the south there in Edom. So verse 3 says, Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, thus you shall say to my lord Esau. So he's giving them instruction what to tell Esau when they find him. Thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, female servants. I've sent to tell my lord in order that they might find favor in your sight. So Jacob's letting Esau know, look, God's blessed me, Esau, with abundance. I don't need any of your stuff. I don't need any more stuff. I'm not after anything you got. I'm coming in peace. And maybe there's a hint here, we'll see this in just a minute, that he's saying, by the way, I've got plenty to share. I'm willing to share my blessings with you, Esau. Well, in verse 6 says, the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. Now, we can see why Jacob might be terrified. When he left 20 years earlier, Esau's full of murderous hatred. All he was going to do is wait till Isaac was dead, then he's going to kill Jacob. Now, Jacob's not just by himself. He's got a family, a huge family, he's trying to protect them. And Esau has learned that Jacob's on his way back to the promised land, and Jacob's emissaries have seen him coming now with 400 men. Esau's coming toward Jacob. So verse 7 says, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Jacob knows in his own heart, decades ago, he's given Esau plenty of reason to hate him, the way he'd behaved. I mean, he doesn't have a clear conscience about this. He knows that Esau has every right to be thinking about vengeance. Back in chapter 27, as he was leaving, you know, when Rebekah told him to get away, Rebekah said, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you've done to him, then I'll send and bring you from there. But Rebekah had never sent for him. He hadn't gotten word. So what's he assume? Well, I guess Esau never did get over it. Evidently, by the way, she died while Jacob was in Haran, but he didn't know that. So he had to assume that Esau's anger was still burning. So scheming Jacob, he's famous for his schemes. He comes up with another little plan here. He divides the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps. Verse 8, it says what he's thinking. If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that's left will escape. So his logic says, okay, there are a bunch of us here. Some of us can maybe survive this. So if Esau comes after us to kill us and he kills everybody in one group, the other group may be saved. We'll just make them two separate groups. Maybe they can get away. And it seems a little ironic here when you think about what had just happened at Mahanaim. God had shown him a camp of angels, and he called it two camps. Now he's dividing his people into two camps, and he seems to have forgotten about the angels. At least he doesn't seem to be thinking, wow, God's watching over us. We don't have anything to be afraid of. He sent his angels. He doesn't seem to be thinking like that. He's got to come up with a plan. However, when we get to verse 9, it sounds to me like he's coming to his senses. Sounds like he really has learned some things here after all. He's praying. Listen to the way he prays. I think this is so good. Verse 9. Jacob said, here's his prayer. O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, and here he uses God's primary covenant name, Yahweh. Yahweh, you said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. So he's crying out to God, telling God what the circumstances are. Of course, God knows the circumstances. And he's saying, Lord, I'm doing best I know how right now. I'm doing what you told me to do. You told me to do this. Now look at verse 10. I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps. This is good. He's not claiming to be worthy of God's protection, just the opposite. He said, I'm not worthy. I know I don't deserve your love. I know I don't deserve your faithfulness. That sounds like genuine humility from a man who's once seemed pretty arrogant. Look at verse 11. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers, with the children. So he's letting his request be made known to God. Lord, please save me. Save my wife. Save my kids. And then look at what he says next in the prayer. Really, really important. Verse 12. But you said, talking to God, but you, God, said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. What's he doing? Yeah. He's reminding God what God promised him, right? That's what he's doing. That's good. He's saying, Lord, you made a promise. It looks like we're about to get slaughtered. Now, that was his thinking. He wasn't really about to get slaughtered. But if you allow Esau to slaughter us out here before we ever even get across the Jordan River, you can't keep your promise. And I think this prayer sets a good example for us, don't you? I mean, that's a good prayer. It's good, I think, to talk with God about the details. I mean, we know God knows them all. I could say, Lord, you know all the details. I don't have to tell you. But God loves the fellowship with us. He wants us to rehearse the details with him. I think he does. I think he loves it. And he says, yeah, I know, but let's talk about it. That's good. And it's good to confess our unworthiness. We don't deserve his blessings, just like Jacob did. Lord, we don't deserve the blessing. I'm asking for something I don't deserve. I'm not coming in my own merits. I'm coming in the name of Jesus. I don't deserve this. And then it's important to let our request be made known to God. That's what he did next. And God commands us to do that. That's a New Testament command. Let your request be made known to God. We're supposed to do that. And finally, it's really, really good to let God know that we haven't forgotten his promises. We're standing on the promises. Father, you said you're going to meet all my needs according to your riches and glory. You said that. That's a promise. You said you were going to cause all things to work together for my good. That's what you promised, Lord. Lord, you said if you spared not your own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall you not with him freely give us all things? You said that, God. And then most important of all, you said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You said you would never leave me, nor would you ever forsake me. Those are your promises, God. I'm clinging to your promises. That's good stuff. That's what Jacob's doing right here. Verse 13. So he stayed there that night. And from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove or herd by itself, and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. And it would separate the herds. Verse 17, he instructed the first, when Esau my brother meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, and he's giving them words again, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. Moreover, he's behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. So he sends out these lavish gifts to show, I've got no ill will for you, Esau. Maybe trying to buy Esau's goodwill, trying to make it clear to Esau, I don't need anything from you. Their next step is to cross a small little stream that flows into the Jordan River from the east. There's called the Jabbok. And I'll circle it there on the map. It's almost impossible for you to see from there, I think, but you can see generally where it is. Verse 22, the same night he rose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. Look at verse 24. And Jacob was left alone. Jacob was left alone. And listen, guys, sometimes God wants us to be alone with him. There are times when God just wants to have some intimate one-on-one with us. And if there are people around us, it's real easy to get distracted. And sometimes God just needs to get us alone. A lot of times that'll be in the middle of the night. Some of you have experienced that, I'm sure. Others are asleep. But we all need time alone with God. And God's arranged to get Jacob alone with him because he has something really, really important he's going to teach him right here. This is so important. God is about to strip Jacob of all his self-reliance. He's about to tear all that away from him. God's going to change scheming Jacob forever right now. So the last part of verse 24. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he's wrestling with God. We're going to see that in just a minute. Jesus, pre-incarnate Christ. Here's what Spurgeon says about that verse. It does not say that he wrestled with the man, but there wrestled a man with him. We call him wrestling Jacob, and so he was, but we must not forget the wrestling man, or rather, the wrestling Christ, the wrestling angel of the covenant who had come to wrestle out of Jacob much of his own strength and wisdom. That's a good quote. It's exactly what God's doing with Jacob this night. It's interesting that God allowed Jacob for most of this night to think that the two of them were pretty evenly matched. They're wrestling. Now, we know better. You know, God could have snapped Jacob in two in one half a second, you know. I mean, he's allowing Jacob to experience wrestling with God. And then God finally touches Jacob's hip and puts his hip out of joint. Can you imagine that pain that Jacob experienced at that point? I mean, it had to be excruciating for your hip. I mean, oh, it's got to be really, really painful. And what God's doing is he's giving Jacob this painful weakness, and it's going to be lifelong. He's never going to get over that. Verse 26, then he, this is the Lord, said, let me go, for the day's broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So Jacob's obviously defeated here. His hip's out of joint, but he's hanging on to God. He's hanging on. He's not saying, get out of here. I don't need you. You're hurting me. Just the opposite. He said, I need you. He's hanging on to God. It's like he realizes here, I can't do this without you. I need you. I can't scheme my way through life anymore. I'm desperate here. I need your blessing. Verse 27, listen to what the Lord says. And he, the Lord, said to him, what's your name? And God knew his name. What's he doing? He wanted Jacob to acknowledge who he is. He said, Jacob. That's a confession. It's like God saying, okay, I can bless you, and I will bless you, but you got to be honest with me. I know who you are. You're the schemer. You're the liar. You're the deceiver. You're the supplanter. Are you ready to confess that? Jacob said, yeah, I'm Jacob. I'm the supplanter. I'm the schemer. Look what the Lord does, verse 28. Then he, the Lord, said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob. Isn't that good? You're not Jacob anymore. You're Israel. For you've striven with God and with men and have prevailed. He's changed Jacob forever. He said, I'm making you into a new man. I'm going to give you a new name. Now, there's a little bit of debate about the meaning of this name. It comes from two Hebrew words. The last part is El, Israel, which is short for Elohim. It means God. We see that a lot in the Old Testament. The first part comes from the Hebrew word that can be translated power or prevail or contend or persevere. But the way you get meaning from those two words put together depends on how you put them together. For example, Daniel, it comes from two Hebrew words, which means judge and, of course, God. That doesn't mean we judge God. It means God's the judge. Samuel, he's another one. His name comes from the word hear and God. And it could mean we hear God, but we normally take it to mean God has heard or God hears because of Hannah's prayer. God heard her prayers and she named him Samuel. God hears. There's another man named Othniel, one of the judges. It means God is a lion. Emmanuel is from the word with and God. God is with us. Ezekiel, two words, strong and God, means God is strong. So that pattern that I'm showing you right now seems to imply that if we were to just take the name Israel, we'd think, well, that means God prevails or God is powerful. And it's true. But in this verse, God says to Jacob, you have striven with God and with men, and you have prevailed with God. And I think maybe what we need to do is say, hey, this is one of those things in the Bible we can take both ways. Both ways are true. Your name is Israel because I'm God and I'm powerful and I always prevail. But because you've been honest with me, because you've clung to me, you've prevailed with me, Jacob. You hung on. You didn't give up. And I'm certainly going to bless you. Verse 29 says, Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it you ask my name? And there he blessed him. It's interesting that Jacob asked God his name. And I'm not sure I understand all of this, but it seems clear at this point that Jacob knows who he's struggling with, because in verse 30 he says, I've seen God face to face. He'd seen the pre-incarnate Christ. I'm not sure if Jacob's aware that God's given himself many, many names in Scripture to describe different aspects of his character. And maybe he's curious which one he would use on this occasion. But it could sound like, okay, you asked me my name. I told you the truth. Now I'll ask your name. But God's answer is, what on earth are you trying to do? Who do you think you are? I've told you, you've prevailed. I'm the one in the position to give the blessing, not you. I'm the one you need, not the other way around. What are you asking my name for? What God seems to be doing here, though, is teaching Jacob, above all things, and us, hang on, cling to God, persevere, persist, even if it's painful. It had to be painful after he threw his hip out of joint. Don't give up. Stay in the battle. I think that's a key principle that God teaches all the way through Scripture, guys. And sometimes it seems a little weird to us when we first read it, because it sounds like God's a little out of character, but he's doing it for a reason. Let me just read a few familiar passages that underscore this. This is such a huge biblical principle. I bet you've noticed it. God often appears to be reluctant to bless. It's like he's, I don't know, we'll see. That's what he's doing here with Jacob. All through the night, he has to wrestle. And he does that, I think, to teach us, his kids, that he puts a real premium, a real high prize on perseverance. He wants us to learn that really, really well. It's really important to God that we learn to persevere. And it's almost as if God's saying, look, I want to prove your faith in my word, in my promises, and I want to teach you perseverance. So, it's like God's asking, do you trust me enough to keep on praying even when I'm making you wait? Even when it seems like I don't care? Even when it seems like I'm reluctant to get involved? Because it's going to seem that way sometimes. He's got that in lots of passages in Scripture. Let me just read a few of these. I'm just going to read them without probably much of any comment at all. In Matthew 15, classic illustration of this. Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now, that's outside Israel. That's north. Those are not Jews up there. And behold, a Canaanite woman, not a Jew, from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word. It seemed almost ugly. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away. She's crying out after us. Embarrassing. Verse 24, he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Sounds kind of harsh. Not to you Gentiles. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, another put off. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? Calling her a dog? That's what the Jews call Gentiles, dogs. But she didn't say, well, if that's the way you feel, she didn't do that. She said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And then listen to what Jesus said. After all that put off, he said, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. So it's just a beautiful example of perseverance, isn't it? She was clinging to Jesus. She was not going to let him go. He was her only hope. And he answered her prayer. Isn't it beautiful? Yeah. Jesus told another parable in Luke chapter 18 that you're familiar with. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll give her justice so she won't beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, did you hear what the unrighteous judge said? And will not God, who certainly is righteous, give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Perseverance. He wants us to keep praying, keep praying, keep praying. Luke 11, here it is again. He said to them, which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey. I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, don't bother me. The door's shut. My children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his, and the Greek word here is interesting. It's translated in the ESV, impudence. Some translations say importunity or persistence or shameless persistence or audacity. He will rise and give him whatever he needs. And he didn't stop there. He says, I tell you, you ask. And the Greek tense implies, keep on asking. And it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Keep on seeking, keep on knocking, keep on asking. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. For what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask him? And the context of this whole passage is perseverance. Don't quit. Don't give up. And then one more example from the scripture. This is the episode of the encounter of the risen Christ shortly after he'd risen, freshly risen Jesus, on the Emmaus Road. You remember those two men on the Emmaus Road and Jesus came and walked with him? We're not going to read it all, but it's well worth rereading if you haven't read it in a while. But I'm going to start at verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, that's the risen Jesus, they hadn't recognized him yet, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they're having an incredible Bible study with the freshly risen Jesus, just risen from the dead, and he's showing them all these Old Testament prophecies, and all these Old Testament types. They're astounded. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. Now listen to this. He acted as if he were going farther. He's acting like, Jesus is acting like, yeah, I'm not going to stop. I'm going to go. I'm done. I'm going to go on. And they don't say, okay. No, they say, they urged him strongly. This is a real strong pleading with him. Stay with us. Stay with us. You don't have to leave. Don't go. Please don't go. Tell us more. Stay with us. It's evening, days far spent. So what did he do? He went in. He went in with them. When there was a table with him, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open. They recognized him and he vanished from their sight. But he wanted them to know and he wanted them to express, we need you. He wanted them to persevere. He's acting like he's going to go on and leave behind. but he didn't. So here in Genesis 32, it's like Jesus is saying, okay, we're done. Let go of me. Let's get out of here. It's daybreak. It's his way of asking Jacob, how much do you think you need me now? You really believe I'm the only way to blessing? You're going to hold on in spite of the fact that I just threw your hip out of joint and you're in an enormous amount of pain? You know you're beaten. And Jacob said, in effect, I'm not letting go. I'm clinging. You're my only hope. I want to say this word of clarification. I hope nobody ever hears this as sounding like I'm endorsing anything about the prosperity gospel or the word of faith. We don't cling to God with perseverance until we get what we want. That's a form of idolatry. We cling to God with perseverance until he fulfills his promises. That's the difference. I don't get to decide. He gets to decide. See, let's not make this word of faith prosperity gospel stuff. It's, Lord, I believe your word. I believe your promises. I'm clinging to you. Verse 30, so Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, literally the face of God, saying, for I've seen God face to face, and yet my life's been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that's on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. And it's a little bit like Paul's thorn in the flesh. You remember Paul's thorn in the flesh? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It was a weakness. We don't know exactly what it was, but it was a weakness. But it was given to him from God. It was a messenger of Satan to buffet him, Paul said. Why? To keep Paul from being puffed up and to help Paul realize that God's strength is made perfect in his weakness, in our weakness. And for all of us, I believe this is true, for all of us who are clinging to God, he's thrown our hip out of joint one way or another. I mean, you've experienced something like that. You say, God, why don't you fix this? You've got a thorn in the flesh. You've got a hip out of joint. And God's done some hurt to you. And he intends for us to use that weakness for the rest of our lives as kind of a badge that reminds us of how much we depend on him. If he doesn't do it, we're in trouble. If he doesn't do it, we're hopeless. It's up to God. It's not up to me. He's our only hope. So by his grace, and only by his grace, we're not going to quit, are we? No, we're not going to quit. We're going to hang on. We're going to persevere. We're going to stay in the battle till he says it's over. That's what this is all about. Well, Father, thank you for this awesome passage. Lord, you are awesome. And thank you for putting this record in your book so we could read it and learn from what you did through the man Jacob that you chose. And Lord, we look at Jacob and we wonder, why on earth would you choose such a guy? He seems so disgusting in so many ways. And yet you chose him and you brought him to the place where he recognized his desperate need for your blessing. And you got him to confess who he was. And you brought him to repentance. And you gave him pain that he would carry the rest of his life to remind him that he couldn't run anymore, that his hip's out of joint, that he's going to limp through the rest of life, but that he's going to have your blessing. And you gave him a new name. And Lord, we thank you that we can identify with him. Thank you that we were pretty disgusting characters too. And apart from you, we still are. But Lord, you've called us and you've accepted us and you've made us part of your family and you brought us into your kingdom and you made us your kids and you've cleaned us off and you've given us new names. And Lord, we want to be like Jacob, the kind of people that cling to you by your grace. Lord, we know we can't even cling to you in our own strength, but by your grace, persevering to the end, staying in that battle you've put us in until it's all over. Lord, help us to realize that the weaknesses you give us are blessings from you to teach us to rely on you, depend on you totally. Lord, you are our only hope. We know that. You are our only hope, but you are enough. You are an incredible hope. We thank you that we don't have to worry that you'll let us down. You will never let us down. You who spared not your own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall you not with him also freely give us all things? Thank you so much. You are so awesome. We praise you. Help us to walk this week more like Jesus. Help us to walk in your spirit. Help us to be filled with your spirit. And we ask you to produce fruit in us and through us to bring yourself glory. In Jesus' name, amen.